I have to be careful walking. A year ago, I fell out of a tree and fell about 20 feet onto a cement walk. When I tell that story, my students often say, well, what were you doing in the tree? And the answer was, I was trimming it. I was making such good progress that I decided to, without knowing it, of course, cut the limb upon which the ladder was placed. Yeah, I don't recommend that. Gravity does affect things. And so I have another reminder that life is short. So, it's fun. Where we are together is thinking through the doctrine of the spiritual life. I guess I've been motivated in this world of thinking because raising my family, being a professional person, being seen, I thought a lot about why do I look better in public among those who do not know me than I do in my family that knows me well. And I've thought about how to not have those two worlds. That's been my interest. I was sitting with my daughters one time. They were teenagers, and I thought since they were with me at the dinner table, I should ask something to promote dialogue. So I said to the girls, they were about 18 and maybe 16 at that time, I said, tell me something about your dad from your perspective. What is the best thing that you can think to say about him? What is the worst thing you could say about him? They said something I think very perceptive. They said, Dad is a wise man. As we've listened to him talk and as we've listened to him give advice, he seems to us to be a wise man. The difficulty with you, Dad, is, however, that you don't follow your own advice. And I thought, that's really perceptive. That I can agree with that. That seems to be right. So we can all talk a better song than we can sing. But that's life. So that's why I'm thinking together about the spiritual life. I could take texts of Scripture and go down and explain those texts. But I thought it would be better to stand away from the subject and look at it in a different way. So the question before us, part three, is getting into the subject. This morning, in two sessions, which I'll summarize in a moment, we took up just some presuppositions about the spiritual life. And tonight, I would like to begin to think about the question, how do we walk with God? Without bells and whistles, starts and failures and all that. So that's where we are, but let's pray together first. Our Father in heaven, the giver of the one who is our Lord, the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb, our Redeemer, our Maker, and our Friend. We humble ourselves in your presence, for you alone are the great God. We come to worship you. We come to confess that of all the things in our world that are lovely, there is nothing to be compared to you. And because we know you through the Christ, we desire to walk with you. And yet, as we look in our lives, we do not do it well. And that is a great pain to us when we think of the wonder of all that Christ has done. So as we think, as we talk, we pray your blessing, and we pray that the end result might be that we would have something that might help us in our walk with God. We commend our few moments to you tonight because we love you so. In Christ's name, amen. So part three. In the last session, I attempted to extend our conversation of the assumptions that undergird the biblical teaching on the spiritual life. The discussion was not idle, maybe it was, but because the correct framework of foundation or foundation helps us erect a building that will last. I sought to answer five questions. One, what does it mean to glorify God? God is glorified in his creation when it reflects his character, whether it be a tree or you or I. We are to be mirrors of what God has granted to us of himself by the Spirit. That's why we're here, fundamentally. Our jobs, our vocations are ancillary, they're means unto that end. What is the point of the Bible? The focus of the Bible is the glorification of God. The Bible begins and ends with divine and creaturely harmony. The fall brought disharmony, but God is sovereign and patiently bringing a restoration when creation will glorify him fully once again. Christ, the anticipated Lamb, came in the incarnation and purchased the people for God by paying the debt that prevented their assimilation into God's family. And God declared them righteous in Christ. God, by his Holy Spirit, is drawing the redeemed family together. When complete, the garden will be perfectly restored. God will be eternally glorified in his creatures. What is the experience of redemption? The experience of redemption is an affectionate embrace of the beauty of Christ, a life of transforming delight in God as revealed in Christ. So simply put, it is 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love. What is the manner of the indwelling of the Spirit? The Spirit resides within us morally. Dwelling is in the nature of the nine fruit of the Spirit. That is the presence of the Spirit, we argued this morning. God has given us love and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience, goodness, kindness, etc. That is the Spirit's indwelling. What is the practical import of all of this? The Bible reveals Christ, who makes the spiritual life possible through his death for us. The experience of redemption is a sense of awe in the wonder of divine forgiveness and the beauty of a wonderful Savior. Salvation is the life of God, the Spirit within us. The indwelling Spirit is the basis of glorifying God because God beholds the Spirit in us in his glorification. It is the life of the Spirit's moral character that we are to reflect. Now, with all the aforesaid in place, we can more clearly define the task and pursue it. How do I arrange my life? This is the great question that all of us face. How do I arrange my life so as to reflect to a greater degree the character of God in every circumstance? That's the great question. Before I get to that, one part of this series that I am neglecting is the part that God does. God is fundamentally interested in our spiritual development because he is fundamentally interested in his glory. And there are things that God will infallibly do to cause us to glorify him. I'm not emphasizing those things. I'm looking more at what our side of it is. But what does God do to cause us to glorify him more? One, God graciously redeems us from sin's condemning power and grants us the Spirit. He provides the basis of spiritual growth. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it can be. That which is born of the Spirit is spiritual. God does that. He redeems us. God never asks us to do something that he does not provide for us the power to do. Second, God provides his children with protective mercies and preservation. That we could talk a lot about, but it's fairly clear to me that God preserves us from many things, including ourselves. Third, God chastises us to curb our dangerous tendencies and humble us. I always think a good automobile accident causes me to think a lot. Okay, I was at seminary late one night. It was 9:30 when I left the seminary. It had been a 14-hour day, and for some unexplicable reason, other than my personal sin, I decided to speed up a street. And I know the speed limit. I've driven the road for 38 years. It is 30 miles per hour. I was going 70. So it was fairly clear to me that I was beyond any recognizable limit. And so when the policeman overtook me, I thought of a couple of things. Wait till my wife finds this out. And I was, for some inexplicable reason, I wound down my window as he approached the car. It was dark. I couldn't see him. His flashlight was in my face. And I just looked up at him and I said, "Sir, I'm tired. I've worked all day. I just want to go home to my wife. And I was speeding. I'm sorry." He must have known me, because I did confess that I was a teacher at Dallas Seminary, which I knew I should have done. Why implicate the Lord in this? But for some reason, he put his arm in the car around my shoulder and said, now I'm 60, he said, "Son, this guy's blind." He said, "Son, if you keep speeding like that, you're going to meet the big guy in the sky." And he walked away. 40 miles an hour over the limit, and he walked away. I took that to be the chastisement of God, of my disobedience. God, in his great kindness, does that for us. This is often expressed in the consequences of moral failure. Moral failure is good. For the child of God, this action is always remedial in nature, never punitive. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son. So if we're without the chastising hand of God, we should wonder whether we're his. Fourth, God brings disappointment into our lives. We don't like to talk about that. To shape us spiritually, in that the design is that through them, we depend on the Lord more. The text I quote is a discussion. The disciples were walking along and saw a man blind from birth, John 9. They must have known the man because they knew he was blind from birth. And they turned to the Lord from their Jewish assumptions and said to him, "Is this man blind because he sinned or his parents?" So the assumption is that blindness is a fruit of sin. Jesus' answer is this, that neither this man nor his parents sinned, but he is blind that the works of God might be displayed in him. And I take it that God does that for us. He brings things that are not commendable from our viewpoint, but his interest is in our reflecting his glory more than our being whole. And we know that. God uses evil actions of others upon our lives to shape us to reflect his glory. In the Joseph story we quoted, Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, that is my death, but God meant it for good." God helps us to understand that this world is but a shadow of a world yet to come. The best in this world is a shadow. This gives us perspective on the things we see. Like Abraham, we seek for a city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham knew that at best the land God promised him when he came out of the Ur of the Chaldees was a shadowed form of another place. That's why he's the father of the faithful. Now, here we go. We know God does things. We could explain them more. What should we do to cause ourselves to glorify God more? If the chief end of man is to glorify Him, then it seems to me that we should think about that question, since it is the central question. And what does the Bible tell us that will help us to think our way through that, since that is the primary occupation with which, regardless of our profession, we should be consumed? Radiating the character of God involves positive action, which we'll talk about tonight. There are positive things that you and I can do that promote the glory of God's reflection in our lives. And there's negative things. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. We have to be friendlier before we get too intense. Maybe we'll never make that one, but we'll try. There are old 10-gallon words, that is too long to spell, for this dual action on our part. The way history has conceived of walking with God is two big words: vivification, meaning those things that promote positive health coming to life, and mortification, that looks at the negative side, looking in our life, seeing things that ought not to be there, and dealing with it. It is Romans 8:13. If you, by means of the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. It's that concept. So, the positive, vivification and mortification, the positive increase of spiritual strength, and dying progressively to sin. J.I. Packer, in one of his books, says this: sanctification, walking with God. So I'm not trying to give you a bunch of rules and say, do this, do that. I'm trying to lay out a theory that you can adapt to wherever you are in life. I don't think there is an absolute way to do these things. Packer says, sanctification has a double aspect. That's where we're coming. Its positive side is vivification, the growing and nurturing of the new man. So what can we do to promote positive growth of the things that we should? We'll talk about that tonight. Its negative side is mortification, the weakening and killing of the old man. How do I determine what is right to think about, since the spiritual life is so connected to mental activity? As a controlling verse of the Bible, I often think of Philippians 4. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, some general observations before we get to the nitty-gritty. Yes, I am going to get to it. Huh? I once built a building and neglected the foundation, and I built it for a church. I used to be a carpenter. I hate to confess it. That's why I went to college. I figured this is not my future. But the pastor had to come and tell me that the building was crooked, and I really had to tear it down, which was a valuable insight. I had just simply failed to square the foundation, that's all. So if you don't do the preliminary work that seems unseen, you will never have a building that's strong. Here's some observations. The spiritual life requires discipline. It is hard work. Anybody who accomplishes anything knows a disciplined life. It is hard work, and it is a product of time and repetition. If we invest learning our profession with enormous outpouring of time and energy and practice, I think the principle applies to the Christian faith. The spiritual person is described in Hebrews 5, as one whose senses are trained to discern good and evil. What I'm talking about is this: habits. Habits are routines that are not easy, but over time become a delight. So what I'm talking about is putting in our lives certain routines that seem awfully painful in the beginning, but if pursued long enough, become a delight. Something that we do intuitively. I was raised in New Jersey. New Jersey is not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. And my dad was a poor dirt farmer. We didn't know we were to be sad about that until the government came and told us. So I was raised in a wonderful world of poverty. We had outdoor plumbing. We had a two-holer, great event. Good conversations. We could skip the rest of it. But one product on the negative side of that was my parents never took care of us in terms of our dental needs. So my teeth are just absolutely poor. And we have invested thousands of dollars in my mouth. Huh. My dentist, for many years, was a good Christian man. And one day, in pity for me, he took me into his office. I was, I think, 45. And he got out a pair of plastic teeth and laid them on his desk. I didn't know if it was things to come or not. But then he took out some dental floss, and he showed me how to floss each one of those plastic teeth. And he said to me, "John, floss them or lose them. That is your choice." I hated that. I said, I went home and I grumbled to Carolyn. She had the same advice. So I decided, I've got to floss these crazy teeth. And for 3 years, it was absolutely painful. I hated it. But after 3 years, I realized one day I liked it. I had made a game of it. I know how many teeth I have. I know how many teeth are fake. I have more fake than real. That's why I keep my mouth shut. Someone might see that gold. Could be the end of me. Men have died for lesser things. They can just have them. They don't need to take my life. And I realized that I floss them a certain way in a certain sequence. And now I realize if I don't get a chance to floss my teeth, there's an emptiness in my life. It's a part of what my life is. And that's a stupid little thing. But it seems to me that that's the spiritual life. It's little routines done over time that just becomes a feature of your life. You don't think about it. You don't question it. Habits are routines that are not easy, but over time become a delight. What you are doing is replacing one set of routines for another. Love makes the burden of habit building less a burden. 2, we are individuals. So remember, we are connected to the spiritual disciplines in different ways, proportions, time, and times in our lives. Some people can read the Bible every day. Some people can't. I don't see a command to do that. I think it's commendable. Some people pray. Some people don't. I don't have a problem with that. I think we should. There are ways to deal with this. We're all different. By personality and spiritual giftedness, we are all naturally given to some disciplines more than others. There are some things you and I can do well. There are some things all of us do poorly. If you major on what you do well, you're going to neglect a side of your life. The goal of our lives should be to incorporate those disciplines that are helpful and needful and needed at different times in our lives. Length of time in devotional exercises is not the issue, and often detrimental, particularly if we do not progress slowly. If you feed a infant steak, it will choke. But if you feed it according to its nature, it will grow. I think we overeat. What we most value is not what we most invest time in doing. If you were to say to me, John, based upon what you invest your time doing, what is most important to you? It would be sleep. I have invested a third of my life in sleeping. In the next 10 years, I'll invest more than a third. Because I like it. But is that what's important to me? No. That which is important to me is not what I spend most time doing. It's what I most frequently come back to. It's what I think about more than I think about other things in my life. It is what we think about and most frequently return to. Remember, generally we are better at doing than being. We'd rather help around the church than to develop the disciplines of our lives. And that's fine. However, it is dangerous to confuse the two. Doing is important because it is evidence of a spiritual reality in our lives. But it must grow out of a relationship that is rooted in a love relationship. 7. Do not be discouraged by the fact that you simply cannot do one or another of the disciplines, no matter how hard you try. There are some things I can't do either. I'm trying. Some cannot memorize scripture. I don't see a command to do it. We're to be in it, but I don't see that. Some find fasting unimportant. Some find it hard to pray. Some find it hard to read the Bible daily. That's just true confession. The important thing is to find something you can start doing. The spiritual life is a process. What you can manage at 25 is surely not the same as 65. God is more patient with us than we are, with ourselves. Do not get discouraged by your lack of doing it right. It is more important to be doing. You're not a quitter until you quit. No one has their act together. Thinking you have your act together is the hobgoblin of small minds. You and I believe two things that are simply not true. They cannot be true simultaneously. You and I believe that every other Christian around us is doing better than we are. You also believe that you are doing worse than everybody around you. That can't be. Huh? Why do we think everyone else is doing better than we are? Answer, we don't know them. But we know ourselves. And we all make the same judgment. No one has their act together. We all have areas of spiritual success, areas needing improved discipline, areas of failure. Join the club of fallen, redeemed humanity. Discipline is a fruit of love, of a love relationship. The deepest issue is that of love. It is not about how well we're doing. It is all about loving. Love is not merely an emotion. It is a state of being. That state for us is the presence of the life of God, the Holy Spirit, in our very beings. Do not become discouraged by what you cannot do. Delight in what you can, into the progress you see over time. Remember this tree. I've never seen a tree grow. But if I return to that tree in 5 years, having never seen it grow, it will be bigger than when I left it. And I think it's time-lapse photography, that's all. Do not become discouraged by what you cannot do. Delight in what you can and in the progress you see over time. This is not bead counting. It is a love relationship. If the spiritual life boils down to right thoughts, how do you get right thoughts in your mind? That's the question. And this is what I have found. So here we are. This is vivification. Right thoughts require virtuous input. My dad taught me a simple theory. Garbage in is garbage out. If you want a good output, you must have a good input. I mean, this is not difficult. Right thoughts require virtuous input. The place of the Bible. What I'm saying is, I don't think you can grow spiritually without relationship to the Holy Scriptures. I just don't think so. If you desire to think correct thoughts, you must have good ideas in your mind. So exposure to the Bible is not about exposure to the Bible. It's about putting good thoughts in your mind. You simply cannot avail yourself to what is not there. It is not about the length of time in reading daily. It is not about that. It is about frequency. What you reoccur with puts traces on your mind that you will involuntarily come to. Why involuntarily be possessed by fear when you can be thinking about the Bible? It is not about remembering what you read. I have two doctorates. I have two master's degrees. I don't remember a thing. I don't remember hardly a teacher except those that are quite memorable for the wrong reasons. It is not about remembering. The best illustration I know is this. If you pour water through a sieve, you are impressed that the sieve does not hold water. But the sieve never gets dirty because water passes through it. That's what we're doing. It's not about remembering what you read. I don't remember. I mean, I have written commentaries on books that are published that if somebody asks me a question, I don't even know. What I wrote at the time is what I knew at the time. But a day after I wrote it, I forgot it. So I'm constantly in the midst of learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. But I'm in process, that's all. It is not about remembering what you read. It is about being exposed to what is true. Remember that growth is only seen over time with time-lapse photography. I'm not a prophet. My dad is a farmer. We lived on the soil, like Josiah the king. The Bible says he loved the soil, so I've always liked him, at least in his early life, not his later life. But I'm not a prophet, but here's a promise. If you read 3 chapters of the Bible a day, you will get through the Bible in a year. It will take you 20 minutes a day. If you take that little theory and read through the Bible for 5 years, I will guarantee you something, that you will begin to think the thoughts of God involuntarily rather than your fears. And that's a good day. 95% of your fears never come true anyway, which for me means I can worry 95% more about 5% of things. I'm trained in logic, and that's what will get you, just confusion. My wife, bless her, Hyde. I'm preparing her for heaven and the delights there because it hasn't been so hot down here for her. She's Irish, which means she is very volcanic. The kids and I used to run out of the house when the Cowboys lost the game thinking we're not going to eat for another week. We do not read the Bible together because we're going to end in a fight. So we gave that up. And we do pray together, and we do sit in the same room and read the Bible, but not the same Bible. And sometimes I sit in our living room in the morning and just look at her. And something struck me one day. She for some reason, she wasn't as volcanic as she used to be. So I said to her, "Honey, how do you account for the fact that you're becoming civil?" I don't quite know how to say these things well, but the point was that when we were first married, she was tough. But I've seen her change. And I said, "Honey, how do you account for this change?" And she said, "John, I've been reading the Bible through every year." And I thought to myself, that's not a bad idea. Even though I have a doctorate in theology, I've never thought about reading through the Bible. And I started to do it too. And I found that very, very helpful. Just that routine. Slowly, carefully reading a verse or paragraph. It doesn't matter how much. It really doesn't. But read daily until it becomes a habit. Habits are simply displacing one thought with another. If reading is hard, and for some people reading is hard, get tapes. There's all kinds of technology out there to expose your mind to the Holy Scriptures. Get tapes or a CD, and listen, there are some beautiful voices reading the Scripture. I've told my girls, when I come to die, I want them to buy some beautiful voice, and I want to go into heaven hearing the Bible. Most drive to work. Use the time to think good thoughts. So my point is that to cultivate good thoughts, you have to have a good source. And you have to interact with that source. There's no magic of how to do it. I don't know. I know my routine. I'm a habit type person. And I get into a habit and it becomes a rut. But that's how I live. I go to bed the same time every night. 10:30. When 10:30 comes, I'm going to bed. I stop thinking at 8:30. I stop talking at 9. And at 10:30, I go. I don't know what the old girl is doing, but it doesn't matter. I used to ask her to go with me, but finally one day she said no. So I thought, huh? Okay, I'll go myself. I don't remember putting my head on the pillow any night of my life. I'm out like a light. So that's just me. So whatever works for you is fine. It's not the issue. But we need a constancy of interaction with the Holy Scripture. Second, right thoughts require the mental expression of good ideas. Good ideas come from good input. Meditation. Thinking about God intentionally. Try to think about a passage of Scripture you read for the day. A little simple thing like Psalm 23, 114 words. The first verse is present tense. Verses 2 through 5 are a tense we can't translate. They usually do it past, but it's not. And the sixth verse is future. He begins by meditate on this. "The Lord is," says David, "like a shepherd to me." Of all the metaphors of God, he chose from his background that of a shepherd. He knew what a shepherd does, and he had been one, and so he likens God to that. But then he has this crazy phrase, "I shall not want." Have you ever thought about that one? I think the guy had fallen off a turnip truck. I've had wants. He had wants. He had a father that forgot him when Samuel came. And Samuel said, "Don't you have any more sons?" I said, "Oh, yeah. I got this sixth guy down there hunting the sheep." He went out on the battle line at Beth Shemesh when Israel was engaged with the Philistines, and his brothers mocked him. That's not a happy family. Saul, he becomes aligned with Saul, but twice Saul picks up a javelin to kill him. Which means to me, if a guy invites you to dinner and he has a javelin, don't go. This is not wise. He marries a lady, Saul's daughter, but she mocks him when his motives are pure. Steps right on his emotions. Then he has a son who falls in love with his half-sister and rapes her in his house. That's not pretty. But her sister, her brother, remembers it for 3 years and then takes revenge and kills him. It's not pretty. Absalom. Absalom takes his kingdom, and David is running over a hill with Shimei, throwing dust and cursing him. And then Joab kills Absalom, caught in a tree. And when David hears it, he weeps and says, "Absalom, my Absalom, my Absalom." And Joab has to say to him, "What are you doing, David? These men have risked their lives for you, and you're weeping over a reprobate? Where is your head?" And then David should have gone out to war, but stays home, and we all know the story. How would you like to have your greatest sin described in the most widely read book of human history? That was David. It led to the murder of Bathsheba's husband, who was more righteous than he, though the Bible calls him Uriah the Hittite to emphasize the point. He was a Hittite, but he was more godly than David. It leads to the death of 21 soldiers. When the report comes back, 22 families destroyed by David. And then the child dies. And David says, "Against thee and thee only, O God, have I sinned." How could David say, "I shall not want"? And the answer is really interesting. It's that in all the tragedies of this man's twisted normal life, God never forsook him. He met every single need. He provided for him all that he needed. That's a great thought. It is not about pleasant circumstances. It is about a God who will not abandon his people. Think about that. That's fun. Memorize scripture. Some can memorize it, some can't. It doesn't matter. Just find something you can do. I attended the death of a man that I believe was the most godly man I had ever gotten to meet. He was dying of brain cancer. I would go and wash his body and sit and talk to him. One night, it was clear that he was near death. And so I sat with him till he died. But just before he died, I said to him, his name was Jim, I said, "Jim, are you okay?" Jim said, "No, I'm not." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I don't believe I have ever been a good Christian." Oh. I looked at him and said, "Jim, has the cancer eaten your brain or what? You are the godliest man I have ever met. You are a Moses in your humility. But more importantly than your misperception is, why do you think you're not? What idiot idea do you have in your head?" And Jim said to me, "Because I have never been able to memorize scripture." Who says you do? Where did that idea come from? We are to meditate on it day and night, but not memorize it. Some can, some can't. You do what you can, not what you can't. Prayer, verbalizing your thoughts to God. Singing is a form of prayer. Whistling is a form of prayer. Make a list of your prayer needs. They don't have to be long. Pray through portions of Scripture like the Lord's Prayer or Psalm 23. The posture of prayer is unimportant. Whether you're on your knees or walking along, who cares? I always think Jesus got up early in the morning That's his business. I'll join him later. The posture of prayer is not important. The place of prayer is at your discretion. I'm a runner. I was. Now I'm done. But I used to run marathons. I like them because after the pain goes away, before it comes back, your mind can think. And some of my best praying is running, running and running. I'm like Eric Little. I used to be, but I have to give it up now. When I ran, I felt the presence of God. And after about 6 miles, I could pray to about 16. And then you just got out the last six after 20. But that's okay. The length of prayer is not the point. Is it sincere and God-focused? Does it honor Him, or is it a grocery list of what you want? Some people pray best with another. Some people don't pray good alone. So why should we? Find someone to pray with. Or with others, if you can pray in a group. Join a prayer group. It doesn't matter. But I think we should express to God our thoughts. The spiritual life boils down to a mental attitude. The spiritual life is about displacing good attitudes with poor attitudes. It is presuppositioned upon the input of good ideas. And where do we get them? You're not going to get them from the newspaper. I'm not deeply impressed with USA Today, although I like the color. The internet does not zing me. There's very little of redemptive value there, although it's fun. I don't discourage it. Where do we get good ideas? We get good ideas from the Bible. This is not rocket science. Your spiritual life is in proportion to your attendance to the words of God. It's about thinking about them, reading them, so forth. It's about hearing and listening to thoughts about God. Regularly attend to preaching. God has ordained the preaching of His Word and the teaching of the Bible. So I'm talking to the choir. Read good books. There are some good books out there. There's a lot of trash. Or tapes or CDs. I don't know if you've ever had him in the church, but a professor at Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City, hate to confess, a Southern Baptist. Can anything good come from them? Is Donald Whitney. Donald Whitney is the clearest, simplest, profound thinker I think I've ever met. And his little book, Simplifying Your Spiritual Life, makes sense. Ken Gear's book, The Reflective Life, these are good. Jerry Bridges' old timeless book, The Pursuit of Holiness, is just worthwhile. Get into a Bible study. Attend the Lord's Supper meeting regularly. It's terribly important. It focuses you on what's important. Right thoughts require good company. Bad thoughts come from bad company. Oh. Engage with Christian friends in fellowship. We just need each other. Make a friend so that you can share your thoughts. Women do it well. Men do it poorly. Men just are not social creatures. We like to spit, urinate on the backyard. You know, that's us. I'm not going to go in the house if I have those needs. That's why God gave me grass. I have neighbors real close. I just have to be careful. Don't want to shock them. It's called keeping up appearances, if you've ever seen the TV show. Become active in your church. This is choir. Experience the Lord's Day as a day of rest and refreshment. I don't believe God abolished the fourth commandment. I believe God fulfilled it in Christ, who is our rest. And every day should be a Sabbath rest in His mercies. But God has given us a day special, whatever day that is of your week, we normally say Sunday, where we refresh ourselves in Him. Right activities promote right thoughts. Consider assisting a teacher in a Sunday school class. Christianity is crazy. If you want to have, you must give what you have away. If you keep what you have, you will lose it. If you want to grow, you must give. If you want to atrophy, you must keep. There can't be growth by simply sitting around and putting your hand on a light bulb and feeling the heat. You've got to give yourself away. It doesn't require spiritual gifts and it doesn't require talent. It does not. I think we've overemphasized those things. The greatest gift is the non-renewable resource of time and love. Think about a short-term missions trip. It will be revolutionary. Engage in a serious class at church. Find a widow or orphan to help. Become a surrogate parent. In the tragedy of our culture, we have ladies raising children alone. As wonderful and as loving as they are, a mother is not a father. And a mother, in all of her profound love, cannot be a dad. What I'm suggesting is, why not in our church we help those young ladies by becoming a surrogate parent? A Saturday at 10 to take a boy to a park to throw a ball is not a great endeavor, but it will change a little boy's life or a little girl's life and give mom rest. Sometimes, and I tend to have a very poor sense of humor. I tell people I'm a doctor. Well, I am. But I'm not the doctor that they have in mind, but I don't tell them. So it's a little bit of deception. But I was standing in a line at a grocery store, and I saw a lady who looked positively a wreck. She was just worn out. When I looked at her, I observed the reason. She had a 4-year-old, a 2-year-old, and was holding about a 3-month-old. Ha ha! She was a basket case. So I decided to help her. So I went up to her and I said, ma'am, I have no right to enter into discussion with you, but I'm a doctor. And I would like to give you some advice. Now, this is safe advice. I said, you look terribly tired. That's true of every mother. They use 5 years for every kid they have. So I would suggest that you go home and you get a babysitter and take a good nap. I don't think I could be sued for that. And the complexion on her face changed. A smile came on her face and she ran out of the store. That lady, whoever she was, needed some help. That's all. You will never grow in grace to the maturity that God has for you if you don't find somebody to serve. It's that simple. Here are my thoughts in conclusion. Growth is a process. A tree does not become mature in a day. None of us can do all these things. Just find something you can do in the time frame you have, but develop a routine to do it. Remember, the goal is progress, not perfection. When you stop doing what you should, then just start over. That's all. We've all started over. You're not a quitter until you quit. That's all there is to it. Now, those are the positive things you can do to promote Christian growth. There's another whole side, and I want to take 2 nights to work on it. And it's the side of looking in our life and dealing with things that should not be there, the negative. Without being negative, dealing with the negative. Okay? I'm done. Do you want to take questions?
Sure.
Okay, we have... He told me I had unlimited time. Huh? I figure I can take all the time I want, but you're out of here for sure. But we could take a minute, if you have, maybe tomorrow night we'll do it more so you can come prepared. But if you have a question that you have in mind, because we've covered a lot of material, I'd be glad to answer it, or not tell you the truth, just give you an answer. Okay? Truth is hard. Answers are easy. We're trained for that. Okay? Any questions? Yeah. Talk loud.
Oh, I will.
Ooh.
Yeah, I will.
It's also a gift.
Oh.
This morning you mentioned about the beginning in the garden from Genesis, and then the culmination of all things in the book of Revelation.
Right.
A garden.
Right.
Now, as I understand the scriptures, the church, the bride of Christ, eventually will be in the New Jerusalem.
Right, but it will come down to earth. Remember, it comes down to earth.
Right.
So in the great day, beyond what we would call the coming millennium, I think everything up to the eternal state is an unfolding, clearer shadow of the previous events that anticipate the clarity of the final event. So that the scriptures are always relevant to the people of God. I'm a historian, of course. And when we were dating, I was very poor, so I took my wife to cemeteries. There was no entrance fee, and it was quiet. And so we just read stones. It's exciting. I mean, that's my life. So the life of a teacher is excessively boring. So you just have to be a part of it. But one day, I decided to take her down to Williamsburg, Virginia, to see Jamestown. Outside of Williamsburg is Jamestown. And I wanted to see the burial place, I'd read about it, of where the 300 are buried that died in the Great Starving Time. And as we went down to Jamestown and we walked out there, the sea has taken some of that away, but the striking thing was a very large cross, maybe 20 feet high, cement cross. And under it was the phrase, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." And I've meditated on that since, hermeneutically. God's people in 1619, starving to death, found great solace in Revelation 17. Is that the fulfillment of Revelation 17? I don't think so. But every negative experience is a shadowed fulfillment of the horrible one coming. Does that make sense? So the Bible is always relevant. This is how I live. Every good thing that happens to me, I think, is a shadow of heaven. So when a wonderful thing happens in our family, I often think, this is just the picture of when our family will be together in heaven. It's just a little glimpse of what it will truly be like. Every bad thing that happens to us, I often think, is a reminder of the hell that by God's grace we will not experience. Right? So every event pictures something, heaven or hell. Right? That's how I live. Does that make sense? There is coming a great tribulation. But those... every time I get into trouble, I think I'm in it. But it's just a shadow. Just a shadow of the one that's coming. So the Bible is always relevant to me. Whatever era I'm in. But is it the real thing or a shadow that anticipates the real thing becomes the hermeneutical question that makes the Bible relevant to me every day of my life. There's no portion of the Holy Scriptures that is not for me in some way. Right? Does that make sense? That's how we live. I've been called the Rodney Dangerfield of history. I mean, it's a dull subject. You got to do what you can do. Right? Okay, well, we'll talk more as time goes. We're late. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the giver of our Christ, we come to thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the wonder that you would let us be your children, for all the eyes that could have opened, equally undeserving,
you opened our eyes for some inexplicable reason to allow us to be a part of your family. Thank you for the ones who brought us the gospel, though many times we neglected it and had no interest in it. One day, as the old song says, heaven came down and glory filled our souls. You opened our eyes that we could believe, to embrace your Son for the forgiveness of our sins forever and ever. We come to thank you, and we come to say, our Father, that though we do it imperfectly, we do desire to walk with you. We do desire to think thoughts that honor you, that respect your promises as true. Help us not to counsel our fears, for fear is a poor counselor. Help us to trust you. Help us to read the Bible as the word of a truth teller, to take it to heart, to embrace it, to believe it, and by your grace to do it. Help us to pray. Help us to gather with saints who would encourage us in the faith. Help us to know that while we are to be in the world, that we're not to be a part of it in its wisdom or advice or conduct. Give us wisdom beyond our days, for every day is new and every circumstance is different. But we want to honor you. Forgive us for our sins, which are many, because of your Son, who has washed even the stain away in the blood of the cross. Fill us with joy that we might honor you and reflect you. Bless this week, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.